a way of just kind of getting around to a general thinking about prayer in the age of grace that where we're at now. Everything said prior to that is to some teaching about prayer that would at least bring you to this point. And there's a couple questions that we're going to ask, and then I'm going to talk about the handout in just a little bit. But the handout sheet and I should say this about that handout sheet. I already know of one verse that's missing on there. So it's not, what it is, since I was going to teach about Pauline prayer, I thought, well, how did Paul pray? And I went through all his epistles and picked out where he was either praying or requesting prayer, speaking about prayer, there's a couple general statements, but specifically when he would say things about pray for me, pray for this, or I pray that. And so I wanted to list them all so that we could actually look at Paul's prayers. And so it could be that I missed something. I'm not trying to put this out saying this is exhaustive. And then eventually when we get to that, when I ask you to look at it, we're going to actually start with the back part of that, where I kind of analyzed all the prayers and brought them down into like six different categories. Now, you could actually look at the same thing, come up with different categories and all, but the whole point was to get a handle on Paul's prayers, and then we're going to specifically look at some. But let's do this. Let's go back to Philippians, where we ended last time. Philippians chapter 2. And where we were talking about Epaphroditus, and by the way, it was 2 Timothy where Trophimus was left sick. We couldn't get our thoughts together last week about that. But anyhow, we were just talking about how this prayer, it's not even a prayer here, it's just a statement of fact concerning Epaphroditus, when he went to Rome with the gift from the Philippians to Paul, that he got ill and was nigh unto death. But the verse 27, and I'm not going to repeat everything we talked about, but verse 27 says, "For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not to him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." And we were just saying that Paul is making a statement of fact there that it looks like that he's calling the recovery of Epaphroditus, that the fact that he got well, God having mercy on him. And my point was really just to make a statement that I don't know exactly how Paul meant it, except that I know that he attributes the well-being of Epaphroditus and his own sorrow, his own emotion toward that as being mercy from God. But at the same time, I was really emphasizing that's not a healing, and yet the whole overall book of Philippians teaches us about growing and maturing in grace, that we in the age of grace, with God, the completion of God's word and with the Holy Spirit, are able to approve things that are excellent, that we can increase in love and knowledge and be able to have better discernment about things. And you see Paul making all kinds of discernments here in the book of Philippians. And with that statement, that's just a statement there that just makes us stop and pause and think a little bit. The question that I want to start out with is, speaking about prayer, and particularly in the age of grace, does prayer change things? Now, when we were already looking at this, the reason we went to Philippians is because of chapter 4 there, when it talked about prayer in verse 6, where it says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your heart and minds through Christ Jesus." Well, you'd have to say, yeah, prayer does change things. But in that verse, it changes you. It's you going, the verse starts out with you being full of concern, taking that concern to the Lord, and then the verse ends where you could have the peace that passes understanding. So when we talk about prayer in the age of grace, does prayer change things? And it does, and certainly one of the obvious things is what prayer does for you. But prayer, you pray for several things and for several reasons. And so as we think about that, does prayer change things? In that same question, it's kind of like a threefold, does it move God? Because generally when we pray, we're asking God to do something. You know, whatever the case may be, you know, whatever it is that you're praying about, whatever concerns you, when it says, let your request be made known, sometimes it's not, Lord, help me to do it. It's you want the Lord to do it. And even if whatever the case may be, is God moved, like he's going to start acting on behalf of your prayer? That's something to think about. Does it bring about God's desired outcome? And certainly you're going to notice in Paul's prayer, he's praying for certain outcomes. And does it bring it about? And the answer to all those questions is certainly yes. But it's always yes in accordance to the working and the will and the purpose of God. We kind of laid out, and it was a given already, that prayer always, no matter what dispensation, centered around the will of God and the purpose of God. And that's sometimes, you know, will of God could be a certain situation. Purpose of God is an overall situation. And even kingdom prayers centered around the kingdom program, which is the will of God in that program and the purpose of God in that program. And in the age of grace, it's no different that all of Paul's prayers center around God's will and God's purpose in any situation. And when it says here about pray about Philippians 4 and verse 6 there, where it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known. Now, it says in everything. So that would be any situation that you find yourself in that's concerning that you're to pray. And when you pray, it says let your requests be made known. And certainly your request needs to be made known in light of the fact, how is God working in grace? What is God's will in this situation? And what is God's overall purpose? You know, that why does even grace go on? And so when we ask, does the prayer change things? Does it move God? Does it bring about God's desired outcome? Yes, always in accordance to his working. He's not going to start working in a different way because you prayed. That's the big thing. We'll talk a little bit, maybe a little bit, about, you know, we've kind of already addressed the issues about the miracles and the healing. And there's obviously a big difference between the kingdom program, where that was part of their God's will for them and God's purpose for them. And in the age of grace, he works in our weakness and in our infirmities, so that God's not going to change the way he works in us because we want him to work on us. He's not going to change that. But he's going to work according to the way he works in grace, according to his will and according to his purpose. And then as we talk about that, there's some things that we know when we talk about prayer, things that we've already studied and realized. We know what God's will is for us in the age of grace. If you were to think of, now, let me just try you. What is, give me a verse, you know, maybe you can't quote the reference, but you know how what it is in general, that would tell you what God's will is in the age of grace.
Chapter 4, verse 3.
Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. You got it?
Yeah. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that he should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such.
Okay, you got to stop, by the way. But to start that verse for the streaming video, it's 1 Thessalonians 4:3 or 3? That's 3.
4:3.
Okay, 4:3. About that God's will is for your sanctification. Since you're there, read 1 Thessalonians 5:17. That's the one that I think most people would, and hopefully this is one that you hold on to quite often.
5:17. Pray without ceasing?
Okay, what's the next one then? Okay. Okay, so both 17 and 18. Verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 5 is pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. When I was thinking of that passage over there about Epaphroditus becoming well, and the fact that Paul calls it the mercy of God, Paul is practicing that. If Epaphroditus had died, Paul could have said, well, he's absent from the body, present with the Lord. We praise the Lord, give thanks. He got well, and Paul's attributing that to God and just being thankful in the fact that his life was spared, and Paul's emotions were spared, that this man didn't die supplying his need, and as a result of that, that Paul is just practicing giving thanks in all things. The one I had in mind is 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll probably look at that passage in our study today, but where it talks about it's God's will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So that my point to you is just simply to say that we know when talking about prayer and that we need to pray in accordance to God's will, we know what God's will is, so that helps guide our praying. We know that we are to pray for all men to be saved, or pray for all men. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Later on, it goes on to say that it's God's will for them to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But anyhow, things that we know, that we know from Philippians here, that in every situation, we're to let our requests be made known to God. Sometimes we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. We already dealt with that, but we do know that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So we know, in fact, when we talk about the will of God, we also know the purpose of God, and we know the eternal purpose of God as we consider Ephesians chapter 1. Not only know from Colossians chapter 1, try to make that clear on Sunday, what God's purpose for the body of Christ is, but God's purpose in the dispensation of fullness of times is that Jesus Christ is head above all things in heaven and in earth. So that anything in prayer certainly regards God's purpose, particularly for the body of Christ, but the overall exaltation of his Son. And sometimes we don't pray to that end. We pray about our own problems, but certainly knowing those things, that ought to guide our prayer. And certainly we got to make sure that we keep emphasizing this, that we know that God's grace is sufficient for us in any situation. And therefore, in our weakness, that's when we're made strong and when he is manifested in our weakness. So there are things, you know, when we ask the question, and we're going to deal with it in a broader manner, does prayer change things? Does it move God? Does it bring about God's desired outcome? And because we know these certain things that we just mentioned, the thing that I'm trying to emphasize and kind of get you to the point of thinking about God working in the age of grace and our prayers in the age of grace is, if God is working, and as we kept emphasizing, it says in Philippians, it says in Ephesians chapter 3, that the way God's working today is God worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And God, the things he's accomplishing, he can accomplish by his work in us. So that if you understand that God's not out here working, that God's in here working in the believer, and then the way he does that, he has an impact in the world that way. And you think that way, but it stops you from thinking two other ways. There is the Calvinistic manipulation of events. That a Calvinist is more than just thinking that God chooses who's going to get saved and who's not. He's got God manipulating every event, every circumstance in life. You get a flat tire, you get in a car accident, you know, you hit a red light, and if you would have hit it green, you could have got somewhere sooner and something good would have happened. And anyhow, the Calvinists look at everything as if God manipulates every single event. And when you understand God's working in grace, in maturity, that he has actually turned some decision-making over to you. And in that decision-making, you reap what you sow. you can make proper decisions and sow the benefit of those decisions, or you can make wrong decisions and sow the consequences of those wrong decisions. God is not manipulating all the events of the world out there. But some people think he is, and they pray to that regard, and hopefully we got to the place that we understood what the maturity and the liberty and grace is, and that God has given us some liberty, and we're not to use the liberty incorrectly, but the grace should mature us to use it properly to God's glory. And then the opposite of that, maybe it's not the opposite, maybe it's just another side view of it, and that is there's the Pentecostal intervention and healing, the miraculous external healing of the outer man, where maybe the Pentecostals aren't always Calvinistic in all the events, although maybe sometimes they are, but certainly they think that God is constantly doing something externally on them, rather than understanding the difference in grace, how by God's Spirit and by His Word He's working in us. So hopefully we mature to get to that point, and now we can ask the other question. Can we explain how God responds to every prayer? And this is where I have come to the conclusion, I can't. Now, I know people who have. They think they got an answer to everything. That I kind of demonstrated that last week when I just simply said, Paul said God had mercy on Epaphroditus, and yet God didn't heal him. But whatever happened, Paul attributed to God. Is there a sense, if I'm right or wrong, maybe it's not a question or a time for comment, but there's a sense in which when I read the Bible and I see Paul make statements like that, that rather than trying to figure it all out, as I already said, that Paul is given thanks in this for that outcome. He could have given thanks if the outcome was in the sense negative, in the sense of the man passing, which is really not negative, but Paul could have just as well given thanks that way, and that Paul is just practicing rather than saying, boy, he got lucky, or, you know, like I say, there are people who look at this and say, see, that's just the immune system of our body kicking in. Well, even if that was true, the immune system of our body came from God. So there's a sense in which rather than just leaving God out of the picture, Paul put God in the picture and just simply is acknowledging that the man's life was spared, and he says God had mercy on him. Now, I could be totally wrong about what that verse means, but I take it that way in the sense that there's a sense in which anything that comes good in our life, that certainly we give God thanks for. I remember having a long time ago, I have to almost, well, the man's not listening to apologize too, but I did apologize. We had a big, long argument because I was under the thinking one time that God is always in control. We were talking about someone going down in an airplane crash. And I says, boy, God was with him there. And he said to me, he says, I don't look at it that way. I said, what do you mean? He says, God's not in there running the pilot flying that airplane. And he's arguing the things I'm now teaching, by the way. And I said, well, he had to be. How else could you give God thanks? And he was a lot more mature than me in the sense that maybe he couldn't articulate what I'm, and maybe I'm not even articulating, but anyhow, what he couldn't articulate the fact that in everything you give thanks. And that if the plane went down and the believers in that plane died, they went home to be with the Lord. That God had already provided for us. And we're just passing through this life. It's eternity that we're living for and setting our affections for. And so it doesn't matter if the plane stays in the air or crashes in the ground. God's not flying all the airplanes that are in the sky. But I couldn't get over the fact that you couldn't say thanks unless God spared the plane. Then you could say thanks. But that's not true. I realize now that's not true. And I argued, oh, man, I argue with him. And years later, I find out, oh, you know, that guy was right. But what I'm trying to say is that plane crashes, doesn't crash. A believer can give thanks in all things. That's what we're told to. We're not always thankful for everything that happens. But in all things, we can give thanks because God has provided us the means to go through anything we need to go through. That's why Philippians says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that we can be thankful in every situation. And there's a sense in which that I believe that in that process of giving God thanks, all good things we give God thanks for. And all the bad things that happen, we can thank God for His empowerment and His indwelling Holy Spirit to be able to sustain us in those situations. Let me give you an example. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, by the way, I'm also aware of this, that when we say all good things, so take Epaphroditus, he was nigh unto death, God had mercy on him and he lived. You know, there's an illustration in the Bible where God gave a man 15 extra years of his life, and they were the worst 15 years of his life. Hezekiah. He cried and cried. Isaiah went and told him, you're going to die. And God said, Isaiah, go back, tell him I'll give him 15 years. In those 15 years, he allowed the ambassadors of Babylon to come and see all the riches, how wonderful his riches were. And God said, you're going to lose them all now. And so I'm saying that because, is it a good thing that God spares your life? Might not be. Only if you live for the glory of the Lord to the end of your life. If you don't live for the Lord for the rest of your life, then those extra years might not be good years to have. So, you know, I just say that because God had mercy on them. We don't always know whether it's better to live the extra 15 years or not. But I'm just saying that there's a sense in which anything. James says, all good gifts, all perfect gifts come down from heaven above. And I take that as a general statement. Anything that happens in your life that you consider good, to be thankful to God for. But here's an illustration of what I mean. And it says in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy in verse 17, it says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, in that passage, I'm attributing the fact that these people have riches to the fact that they can enjoy those riches. And if that's what he means by enjoying, he's attributing the fact that they have riches because God gives them all good things to enjoy. So you could say, did God make some people rich and other people poor? Or would the rich man say, God didn't make me rich. I started a business and made that money. I made myself rich. Well, in grace, that man worked hard and hopefully did it decently, but he made that money. But the fact that he could work hard and make that money, who really gets credit for that? Whether it's directly or indirectly, it's God. And here God's not saying, okay, I'm going to make Jim rich and I'm going to make Leon poor. You know, that's not how it happens. But yet the fact that if Jim was rich, he needs to give God thanks. But remember what Paul's telling Timothy to charge him with. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Take those riches and don't live for the moment with those riches, live for eternity with those riches. But to me, I look at that and I'm thinking, he's actually saying God gave them people those riches. But I know Paul's not saying God is financially blessing people and some people he's not financially blessing. That's not what that is. He's just acknowledging all good things come from God and as a general statement. And so I look at that and believe that that's a way of honoring God and being thankful in all things. When Paul says in Philippians, we've gone all through those verses already, he knows how to be abound and how to suffer need. Paul, he follows that by saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But when he says, I have learned how and I've been instructed, he can give thanks in both those things. He can give thanks when he suffers need that God shall supply all his need according to his riches and glory. If he dies, he goes to heaven. Starvation and goes to heaven. But there are Christians who starve to death, you know. That does happen. So, but anyhow, Paul, he just attributes everything to God and his goodness, not always directly, but sometimes just like an indirect statement, but it's God who's getting the credit. So the statement that we're talking about then is, can we explain how God responds? Because we ask the question, does prayer change things? Does it move God? Does it bring about God's desired outcome? And the answer really is yes, according to his will and his working and his purpose in the age of grace. But can we explain how all that happens? My answer to you is no. And that's where I passed out Paul's prayers there, because as you analyze Paul's prayers, not only at first we're going to just be able to look at some of the earlier prayers, and there may be a difference between the beginning of the age of grace and the end of the age of grace, because God was still miraculously working and guiding and revealing things to Paul at the beginning. Like, for instance, we talked about Trophimus. You're in Timothy there? Let's look at that verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verse 20. And here's a good testimony how things change. We already quoted to you last week, anyhow, that Paul, when he wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy, says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your often infirmities. So he didn't send Timothy a handkerchief and say, here, this will heal your body. You realize healing is done with by the end of Paul's ministry. Well, here's an obvious one. Here's almost the last thing Paul wrote. For 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, he said, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Here's a guy that could walk around and heal and send handkerchiefs. And he didn't actually send them. People touched him with it and sent it off, and it healed other people. In Acts, when God was beginning Paul's ministry, there was miraculous things happening with Paul's ministry. Paul said they would end, and here's a testimony, they ended. Because here he's with a guy, and he leaves them at Miletum sick. No healing going on here. So there is a difference that you have to consider when you think about Paul's prayers through those, what we call the Acts epistles, the epistles that Paul wrote in the Acts period, and then the prison epistles. He leaves, the book of Acts closes with Paul in prison, and in the maturity of the age of grace, and some of those things ended. But you have to look real close which ones need that explanation. So let's consider, let's do this. Go to the handout sheet that I passed out. And all this is for you to kind of look through Paul's prayers. Isn't it interesting? There's some places like Galatians, no prayers are mentioned. I was surprised. Isn't that a couple of them in here? But anyhow, when I listed all these, just so I could get an overview, then I looked and saw, can I categorize them just so I can get a handle? That's why I say you might look at a verse and say that don't really fit the category. But I want to show you at least these six categories when it talks about Paul, either him praying or asking saints to pray. You find these kind of categories. It's on the back page. The first is he gives thanks for the saints concerning God's grace, for their ministry, for their growth. And now he's not praying about their growth. He's thanking God for their growth, for their faith, for their love, for their hope. You see that several times. Faith, love, and hope is an important gift that we have from God that sustains us in grace, because it goes on through grace. We have where tongues and stuff cease, faith, hope, and charity continue. And so Paul prays every time concerning those things for the saints in the sense of giving thanks. So let's take it all from the book of Romans. So go to Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 8, this is an example of what we're talking about here. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers, making requests with joy, if by any means at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now that verse 10 we'll deal with maybe in a little bit, but you see him thanking God for their testimony spoken of throughout the whole world. And then he'll make a request after that. But he first prays and gives thanks for the saints, their growth, and so forth. The second category you see is for the saints' further spiritual growth. You never get to the point. That's where that verse in Philippians where Paul says that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and understanding, that you might approve things that are excellent. And all judgment was the other one, that you may prove things. So he's telling the Philippian saints, which are a very mature saint group of people, to increase and abound in those areas. So he's never done praying for the saints' continued growth. So he thanks God for their growth, but prays that there'd be further growth, especially in the area of understanding, of knowledge, and of judgment. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 11 there, he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. And he was praying that he could have that, verse 10, make that journey to them for that reason. So where it might not be exactly stated about the prayer, it is his prayer that, or his purpose in going to them is for their further growth. And he prays to that end in all those verses that I listed there. The third thing that he prays about, his prayers concern the effectiveness of his ministry. And again, this is going to, I think we're going to talk more about this, but come over to chapter 15 of Romans. He says in verse, I'll just jump in verse 31. You see the end of verse 30 where he's asking them for prayers to God for him. And here's what he wants the Roman saints to pray for. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, may with you be refreshed. So if you just take even just the first two things there, the deliverance from the ungodly men in Judea, and that his service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. That's an interesting thought. Pray that what I'm trying to accomplish will be successful. That's basically what he's saying there. And so if remember, the question is, do we all know how God answers all those prayers? Yes or no, you know? I don't know that Paul's concerned that we know how God answers that prayer, but certainly he's praying that what God's will is for these saints are going to be accomplished. Certainly there's spiritual growth and all. And so he's according to the freedom and liberty that he has, he's working on something that'll have God's desired outcome, and he's praying that the desired outcome will be there. Now, can we explain how God works? And he's saying, pray that this will happen. What is God going to do? Well, I know he's working through Paul to accomplish that. And is God going to manipulate affairs to make sure they happen? Some might think yes, but the point is I don't think Paul's worried about how God's going to do it. Just pray about it. And I don't think we have to know how God answers every prayer. Maybe you do, I don't. Anyhow, the fourth thing, he exhorts the saints to pray. And the one I left out is in Romans chapter 12. So you might even write that in, Romans chapter 12. I think we talked about it before, verse 11. Because here he's actually instructing the saints to do this. You saw where he instructed the saints to ask him to pray for him in even chapter 15. But in Romans 12 and verse 11, among the things that he's exhorting the saints to do and be, it says in verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Oh, it's in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. So among the lists that he's challenging them to these attributes in their Christian life is to continue instant in prayer. So there's several verses where he is exhorting the saints to pray. So if you ever have a problem, you know, I don't know what to pray for, or some people get discouraged about praying, if you didn't understand anything, you'd read those verses and realize, well, I should be praying. It's not only should I be praying, I should continue instant in prayer. I shouldn't wait for nighttime to come or morning time to come. I should be praying my way through the day. And certainly Paul exhorting the saints to take advantage of that privilege we have in prayer. Then there's several statements where Paul just mentions prayer as because it's part of a Christian life. Go to Romans chapter 7. He makes that statement in verse 24 about, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then this is actually a prayer. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I'll serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. But he asked a question and he thanks God. And it's just part of a general statement about prayer and being thankful in all things and acknowledging God in those things. That's part of practicing being continuing instant in prayer. But there's several statements that Paul speaks about prayer in a general sense. And then the sixth thing that is on that list is Paul requests the saints' prayers. And we just saw that over there in Romans chapter 15 where he says, and pray for me. And so he's not always saying, here's what I pray for you. He turns around, you think of that passage in Ephesians where in chapter 6 after he says, put on the whole armor of God. And then he talks about praying and he says, and for me also. Don't just pray for yourself and yourselves, pray for me. And so Paul requests the saints to pray for him. He does the same in Colossians and so forth. So out of that whole list, you'll see those kind of six areas in which Paul is speaking about prayer. Now, when we talk about how God answers prayer or how he responds in prayer, there's a couple things. I remember going to Bible conferences, and it comes up every once in a while, and I don't think a person actually means exactly what they say. But I've heard it said, I'll just put it bluntly, it's wrong for you to pray for lost people to get saved. And I hear a laugh. I said that to another person at our church who's been to conferences, apparently never heard that one before. And he says, what? But think about it from what the person is saying. Does God just simply save people? I'm going to pray for, there's John Smith walking down the street. Let's pray he gets saved. And like God's all of a sudden going to save the man because we're praying about it. Is it God's will for that man to be saved? Yeah. How is God going to save him? I do. He's got to believe the gospel. So you can't pray, God save that man, that you can't make that kind of prayer. That God doesn't just save people. He saves those that believe. So quit praying for the man, go preach the gospel to him. But that I understand what they're saying, but they're going a little too far in the way that they're stating it. Now, that is true, and I want to show you that. In fact, let me show it to you from the kingdom perspective. Go back to Matthew chapter 9. I remember seeing this years ago. Now, there is a difference in the kingdom prayers, and we've already established that, but here's instruction in righteousness that you can get even out of the kingdom program. I'm going to show it to you in Paul's epistles in a minute, but in Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 35. It's kind of like there's been a lot of activity in chapters 8 and 9. I think there's 10 different miracles that just took place. And then, so it concentrated on the Lord's ministry, it kind of sums up at the end of chapter 9 by saying this. It says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Man, that's, can you imagine? He leaves a city, there's not a sick person left. It says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So the disciples have been walking around, watching him do that ministry, sees the effectiveness and maybe even the lack of faith in the nation of Israel. And then the Lord tells his disciples, look at that, the fields, they're white under harvest. They're plenteous. Pray God will send laborers into the field. Come to chapter 10, verse 1. And he called unto him his 12 disciples and gave them power over against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease, the thing that he was doing. And the name of the 12 apostles are these, and he names 12 apostles, Paul's not among them. It says, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go now into go not in the way of the Gentiles and in any cities of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have received, freely give. So chapter 9 says, pray. Chapter 10 says, verse 5, go not, but go and go, 6 and 7. So the idea of, well, boy, those people need minister too. Yeah, pray God will send someone to minister to them. Yeah, and now you're the one, go. He told them to pray, then he sent them, okay, God, here's the answer from God the Father. You 12, I'll give you the names, now you go. Now watch this, come to Matthew chapter 10. No, Matthew chapter, Romans chapter 10. Now here's where it's wrong to bluntly say what some people are saying. They might be making a correct point, but they're not saying, I don't think they're saying it right. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Apostle Paul, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He prayed for lost people to be saved. Now he knows why they're not saved, because look at verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, Israel, they had a zeal for God, and they had a zeal for the right God. The Gentiles were just gluttons and sinners and worshiping idols. But the nation of Israel, they knew who the true God was, and they had a zeal for God, but they're lost. And Paul explains the reason that they're lost is they're going about to establish their own righteousness. Now, we live in a society, I tell you, especially the Christmas time, like we're seeing, I had a talk with a person, and we're talking about all kinds of different ministry. I go the news just a few minutes before coming here, and the church out in Pontiac, how they got this whole room filled with gifts and stuff to give so no kid goes without Christmas, and a lot of real good things, good deeds like that. But you know, without the gospel, I mean, you could do a lot of good deeds, but it's not God's will that every kid has a Christmas toy. But you know, but I don't want to take that away. It's good for Christians to show the loving and spirit of giving. But you better be giving the gospel out. Otherwise, it's all vanity. And I say that because there's so many Christian churches out there that are almost like Israel, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, and even themselves are going about to establish their own righteousness. Rather than realizing salvation is real, is you got to come to realization that you can't save yourself, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That the only way you're going to be found righteous before God is justification by faith. As Paul said in Romans 4, to him that worketh not, but believeth. As long as a man works, he doesn't have the reward of grace, but a debt. In order to get saved, a person has to realize, my works don't save me, no matter how good they are. It's trusting in the finished work of Christ that gets me saved, because it's right, Jesus Christ's righteousness that's put to my account. So Israel and all their zeal are lost. And Paul says his prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He knows why they're not saved. Because they haven't given up their works of the law and just trust the finished work of Christ. And that's still true today. That's why I emphasize that. But drop down now to verse 14. Paul knows some other things. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, they can't call on someone they don't believe in. And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Well, they can't believe on Christ until they've heard about him. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. God has sent preachers. And in the old, so that Paul's prayer is that they might be saved, but the truth of the matter is they can't be saved unless they hear, and they're not going to hear until they believe, but they're not going to believe unless they hear, and they're not going to hear unless a preacher goes and tells them. So Paul, watch chapter 11, verse 13. He says, now God, it's not God's desire in this age of grace that all Israel be saved. That's not God's will today. But Paul, he has this great desire for the Jewish people. But he says in verse 13, he says, for I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and save some of them. Paul pushed his Gentile ministry. And he always started it out in the synagogue of the Jews, because the Jews now, their circumcision has become uncircumcision. They're just as lost as a Gentile is. They've been cut off from God, but the message of reconciliation is they can be saved too. And Paul preaches and expands his Gentile ministry, hoping that just some of those Jews that he's praying to God that they'd be saved will get saved. They won't get saved unless someone preaches. He's preaching to them. And he's expanding his Gentile ministry, provoking some Jews to get saved along the way. Now you have this, the statement of God, and you understand dispensationally. In verse 25 it says, for I would that you that I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Right now, God's ministering out to the Gentiles, and some of Israel is getting saved. But when God brings the program back to the nation of Israel, the ones that God recognizes as Israel, that would be the believing remnant, not the unbelieving part of the nation, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So God's got the program to finish out Israel's salvation in the dispensation, in their dispensation. But in the meantime, in the dispensation of grace, Paul wants to see his people saved, and he presses his Gentile ministry so some Jews would actually be provoked to emulate a Gentile, come to God the way a Gentile comes, as a lost sinner through the cross of Calvary in the dispensation of grace, and be saved, and some Jews will get saved. The whole point is, can we pray for lost people to get saved? Absolutely. Paul did. I mean, you can't deny that. Will they get saved without someone preaching the gospel to them? No. So a lot of times, it's like that passage over there in Matthew. If you're praying enough for someone to be saved, when you're done praying, you ought to do what you need to do to get that person saved. They're a long way away. You write them a letter. These days, I mean, email and all that, everyone's just an electronic second away so that you yourself can minister to those people. I guess I could say it on streaming video. Dad's over here ministering to a 90-year-old man because of probably one of our streaming video people in another state contacted us concerning a brother. Now, they don't think they had the influence the brother wanted us. I was willing. When they called, I said, I'm willing. I'll go. If you want, I'll go knock on the man's door. And I says, do I tell him that you sent me there? And no, they want to. Well, I have to think about that. You want me just go and say I'm knocking on doors? And because if I knock on his door, I'm doing that. If I have to knock on two before I get there so I'm not lying, I'd do that. But I'll just knock on the door as a stranger and give him the gospel on the doorstep. So they discussed it, and they called him and asked permission, and he says, no, I don't want that young guy to come preach to me, but I'll go to dinner with his dad. So Dad, last Friday, went to dinner with the man, planned another time. In fact, he went to dinner, and 2.5 hours went over his house, and Dad was giving him the gospel. He's going to get the gospel one way or another. But the point is, you can pray about a person getting saved. There's somehow that you have an opportunity to be a part of getting the gospel to that person, because God won't save that person apart from him believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He's going to have to give up his works, trust the finished work of Christ, and God will save him. God wants to save him, but he's not just going to save him because you prayed for him. But then there is those, what if, you know, there's no way that you're connected? Well, God has saints all over the world. And if it's nothing you could possibly, I'm not sure how you could do nothing, because it always seems like there's something you can do. But even if there's nothing you can do, God has saints all over the world. And so that whatever reason you can't, you'd certainly pray that there'd be a faithful saint somewhere. Because hardly ever do I ever talk to someone and about the gospel, and they start to remember, oh, you know, I used to work with a guy. He was always telling me this. because we're not the only ones, and we thank the Lord for that. But if you were the only one, you better get the gospel to them. And the point is, we can pray about things. Do we know how God answers every prayer? No. But that shouldn't stop us from praying about it. Now, next week, we're going to pick up the one in verse chapter 15 of Romans. There's a threefold prayer there, Romans 15, verses 30 and 31, which to me, I put a question after each statement that Paul made, like, how is that done? And yet there is some scriptural way that maybe we can explain it, not in full detail, but there's some scriptural answer. So I think this is profitable for us just to think about it. Admit, like, if we don't understand something, maybe someone does understand something better. But then to try to understand what we can. And that's what we'll do next week on that prayer request in Romans 15. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this great privilege we have of prayer. Father, help us always to remember that if we don't pray about things, that we're possibly going to go out and try to accomplish things at our own strength. But that prayer is at least acknowledging our need for you and for your empowerment and your wisdom that's given to us already in Scripture and by your Spirit. But Father, our flesh sometimes relies on its own brilliance and power and strength, and we don't want to do your work that way. So we thank you for the privilege of prayer, and we thank you that prayer does change things, and not just changes us, but it does have impact greater than us as we contemplate and think about some of the things that are listed about Paul and what he prayed for and outcomes, and whether we can understand everything or not. Father, we just thank you for the privilege, and we pray that in all of our prayers, that we will be filled with wisdom and knowledge and understanding so that we can make proper judgments, especially in the area that you would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And there's always ways that we can be a part of that. So thank you for what we've learned today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.